All right, have you got a talk entitled The Local Church and God's Plan for the Nations? Okay, if you just take those notes out, please. In our original E4 course that we piloted over in Europe, this session was done by a brother called Mike Beaumont, who's one of our best Bible teachers in the UK. Part of our team in Oxford Church. It's a great blessing to have him around. He's a very good writer as well, has published various books that have been translated now into 19 different languages. Anyway, he did this talk, and I was intending to actually preach his message this morning. I'm not going to do that, and I'll explain why in a moment, because I'm going to do something else. But I want to highlight these notes and just say to you, especially if you're on the E4 course, but even if you're not on the E4 course, you will find this a great talk, and it is very thorough. One of the things that we're facing today is a devaluation of the local church. Lots of people saying, well, you know, God I love, and, you know, I'm one of his people, but the local church, that's difficult to live with. I don't like that very much, and I prefer to be a free floater. At least in Europe, I don't know how things are working here, but from what I read, it's just the same. A lot of people are de-churching today. And the de-churching element is massive, and it comes out of a loss of revelation of God's own purpose in the church and in the local church. And I simply want to exhort you to read these notes very, very carefully, because what they do is to underline for us again the vital importance in God's economy of the local church. This is his plan A, and he has no other. There is no plan B. He has no other. And what God wants to do is to demonstrate his glory in the earth by people who learn how to live together in the love of God as communities of God's people. And they become a transforming agent for society in the villages, towns, and cities in which they're planted. And the whole purpose of planting more churches is not just to evangelize more people, although it is to evangelize people and must be about winning lost people to Christ. Litter picking on its own is a very poor substitute for preaching the gospel. Sorry. Another wicked comment a little bit along the lines of the God's Channel references that we've been making. There are some people who are saying what's important for us today is to be agents for the kingdom in our communities, make a difference, you know, minister to the poor and needy with the love of God, pick up the litter from our streets, the trash from our streets, clean up the community and so on. I agree with all of that. But I just want to say that litter picking is a very poor substitute to preaching the gospel. And somehow God wants to enable us to be gospel preachers as well, to see people come to Jesus and find the transforming love of God in their own lives. And that's what the church is all about. But more than even winning people to Christ is that these communities of God's love are established with people who will live differently, corporately, in such a way that principalities and powers and people around say, oh, God's plan works. Okay, so he has one plan by which to spread and spread his glory throughout the earth and fill the earth with his glory, and it's through the church. God has a high plan for your local church. Whatever mess you may be walking through at the moment you may feel, or however short of the mark you may feel your local church falls, God has a high plan for it. And one of the things that we need to resolve in our heart is not just to live with the current state of affairs, but to say, God, how can we come up to your high calling for our lives? That's what this talk is all about. In particular, I just want to highlight that towards the end, Mike, in this this excellent talk, does a case study comparing Jerusalem and Antioch. Now, you've probably heard this sort of comparison before, but what he highlights, I think, very well on the final page of this talk is that Jerusalem was a spirit-filled church. I mean, they had touched the power of God without any doubt at all. They were a prayerful church. They had a heart to reach out. They were worshippers. They had lots of right things in place, but eventually they were bypassed as a church, and if you like, the fire passed to the church in Antioch. The beacon passed to the church in Antioch because what they got hold of was God's bigger vision. And I think one of the things that, you know, in what we're trying to raise up through the E4 thing, a sense of fivefold ministries with a bigger, wider vision, it is an Antioch vision. And it's understanding there is something bigger and wider, and God wants us to think big, very big. He wants us to dream of things that we're not seeing at the moment. If we don't dream, one of my favorite speeches, I actually read speeches of famous people, Winston Churchill people. One of my favorite speeches is that Martin Luther King one, I have a dream. And when we stop dreaming as God's people, we're in trouble. And one of the things God wants us to do is to dream and then live the dream. And if we don't dream, we won't be able to live the dream. And the dream is of an outward thrusting church that has a big vision and that ultimately is not limited but wide, not settled but stretching, generous beyond ourselves, loosed and liberated into what God is doing in the earth and going the way of the Spirit, not by the way of the letter of the law. It's an excellent talk. Please read it, learn it, inwardly digest it, all those things. But I want to go back to yesterday morning's talk, please. So put that one away now. And I'd like to finish off the talk I didn't quite manage to finish yesterday. So the notes you actually need to be able to see is this one on Ephesians 4 ministries, foundational understanding. We managed to do one page and a little bit out of 3.5. There we go. Well, we looked at Ephesians 4 yesterday. Let's just go back and read one verse from Ephesians 4:16, which somehow encapsulates this whole passage on the purpose of the fivefold ministries. And I finished with this yesterday morning, so I'm going to start with it this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. From him, that is, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So we're on the second page of the notes where we summarize that there are three essential keys to the life of the church. First of all, the headship of Christ. It is from him that everything flows, from the head, Christ. He is the source of life. We need the direction of Christ. And the big deal always, of course, is what is God saying? What is God saying? What is Jesus, the head of the church, directing us to do? Secondly, we need a sense of connection. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. That speaks of connection. A body that is disconnected, disjointed, dislocated, does not work, does not function. That, sadly, has been the case in the church. And as Doug reminded us the other night, coordination is the key challenge. And if a body is to move properly, it must be well connected and well coordinated. Now, if for me to move my arm like that, there are several muscles at work. And actually, some of them are in a creative tension. One of the things that we have lost the art of understanding in the body of Christ is there are certain creative tensions. Right? So tensions are not altogether wrong. And sometimes we have this sort of feeling in the church that let's try and smooth everything over and keep the peace and all the rest of it. Well, I'm not one for breaking out in war. Okay, so I'm not commending that necessarily as a strategy either, but neither do we always need to keep the peace. One of the things you can't afford to do if you're a parent is to keep the peace. Right? Sometimes you have to confront things. And I've observed some parents who are afraid of their children and afraid to confront their children. I mean, so it's all about keeping the peace and keeping everybody happy, and nothing gets confronted, and therefore the kids never change and they grow up spoiled. Right? So parenting is about, well, it's about loving and it's about encouraging, but it's also about confronting when it's needed. Yes? I'm seeing quite a few nods around here. Okay, so it is in the church. There's a certain degree of confrontation, creative tension that has to go on. It's not wrong. It's learning how to live with that and to engage with that and come to a place of peace through that. And just because your church goes through a little bit of creative tension doesn't mean to say that the ultimate fruit can't be good. It actually can be good. And so there are certain things we need to live with, and sometimes we need to walk through some awkward times in order to get to an increased place of maturity. And one of the things I most appreciate in teams that I work with, and I work with a handful of different teams at various times, is the times of honest talking out of things, where everybody is saying what they think, but it's not quite the same. And all of that, what it does is it expands your thinking. You know, you can assume everybody thinks like you do until somebody says no. I remember sitting in a room with a group of leaders. There were about 15 or 16 of us there. And I remember saying to this team, we were about to engage on a particular course of action. So I said, so are we all at peace with this course of action, this decision? And, I mean, we discussed it for some time, and we needed to come to a conclusion. So I said, what I want to do is to go round and just see that everyone is peaceful. I want everybody's confession here, all right? It's ever so important. Don't assume anything. Silence is not agreement. All right? So don't assume anything. So we start going round, yes, 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 yes. This was going swingingly. Everybody had just a little bit more to add than that, a little bit of qualification here and there. But it was basically yes, 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 until we got to about number 11. This guy says, I feel really intimidated by this, because all of you guys have said, yes, but I am not at peace with this decision at all. I think we're headed in the wrong direction here. Wow. Now the tension goes up in the room. Who knows that the tension goes up? I mean, he's under pressure, but now everyone else is sort of. And then that liberates other people to say, actually, I had this hesitation myself. Now listen, those things are better out than in. Right, they're better on the table than hidden somewhere, so that later on somebody says, well, I was never quite at peace. Never, ever do that. Don't say later, well, I was never really at peace. If you didn't say it, if you didn't have the guts and the courage to say it first, keep your mouth shut. Because you shouldn't have gone along with it in the first place. Okay, this creative tension is what makes us strong. We need to be well connected. Okay, God's looking for good connections in the body of Christ. I'm preaching before I've even got started here. This is terrible. Okay, so connections. Absolutely vitally important. Function. Right, this body grows from Him. When the direction comes from Him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What makes a strong member of the body of Christ? Function. Employment. Doing what God's created us to do. As each part does its work, the whole body builds. If some limb never does anything, it gets weak. It's as simple as that. Right? That's why we want every single part of the body to be functioning so that the whole body builds itself up and grows. We're back to the same message that we were on yesterday morning, yesterday evening. We come back to it. And what I'm trying to say is, this is what the church is about. We need, please, 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 we need to get rid of our paradigms of the church as an assembly. It is an assembly when we come around the throne of God. Of course it is. It's God's assembly. And woe betide any of us who get in the way of God's assembly. It's God's assembly. But it is the body of Christ. It's not just a gathering. It's a functional corporiety to, you know, be God's hands and feet in the world and to demonstrate the nature and the love of God in His world. It is much, much more than assembly. And we have passive pictures of the church. And I hope that the last thing you ever do is go to church. One morning, I mean, I have preached this and preached this and preached this. We don't go to church. We are the church. And we go to meetings. Okay, but we are the church. One Sunday morning, I hear my wife calling the kids at the bottom of the stairs, "Kids, it's time to go to church." I'm just coming out, so I said, "What did you say?" We don't go to church. We are the church. We go to meetings, but we are the church. And on Sunday, you're the church gathered. And on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you're the church scattered. But you're still the church. In fact, you're as much, if not more, the church on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday as you are on Sunday. Amen? Because Sunday's good for us. Monday to Saturday is good for the rest. Okay? We got this is ever so important. Sunday's good for us. Monday to Saturday, it's for the others. Because actually, the church is more for the others than for us. Famous bishop in the UK, the beginning of the 19th century, the church is the only society for the benefit of its non-members. If you're a member of a golf club, it's so you can play golf. If you're a member of a soccer club, it's so you can play soccer. If you're a member of the church, it's so that we can bless the rest. Amen? Ever so important. Okay, so if it's about direction, connection, function, let's just try and unwrap these a little bit. That means, and this first part I'm going to whiz through fairly fast because I think you know this. But it means that everything is in Christ. It's all about Christ and the headship of Christ, and we have to keep looking to Christ. And Ephesians 4 ministry must never promote itself and always promote Christ. And Paul says, "I struggle and labor until Christ is formed in you." I like that. I think that's the spirit of service and ministry. And of course, we all understand that the word ministry means service. That's the spirit of service and ministry, that we're promoting Christ, and what we're wanting more than anything else is that Christ is formed in you. I had an email just this week from one of the brothers that I'm responsible for in the region of Oxfordshire. Just said, "I had an invitation to go to India for a couple of weeks on this trip with a certain other brother. What do you think?" like to know what you think. My response? Very interesting. What has God said to you? Doesn't matter what I think. What matters is, has God said anything to you? Okay, now if I can hear when you speak to me that you've heard something from God, I'll say amen. And if I can't hear that God's spoken to you at all, I'll say, well, you better find out what God said to you. I'm not here to take authority or to hold a position of authority or to have authority or to get in between people and God. I'm here to push them into Christ, press them into Christ. Say, come on, well, you're a Christian. You've got a relationship with Jesus. Talk to him. Tell me what he's saying to you. And people come to us leaders sometimes as though we're the oracles of God. We're not. We haven't a clue. I don't know what God wants this brother to do. I mean, I could pray about it and get some idea, but why shouldn't he pray about it? I heard that one of the famous evangelists in the UK is a guy called J. John. He's a very, very good speaker, very funny, but he was on his way to a conference one day in Lambeth Palace. Now, Lambeth Palace is where the Archbishop of Canterbury lives. So he gets the train to London, gets into a taxi, says to the taxi driver, can you take me to Lambeth Palace, please? So a taxi driver obviously knows who lives there, and so he says, oh, so are you one of these Christians? And J. John says, yes, I am. I'm going to this meeting. So as he's getting out of the taxi, the taxi driver says to him, well, say one for me, will you? Now, you know what that means. You're a Christian. I mean, would you pray for me? So J. John says to him, say one for yourself. Now, I don't know if it's the most loving thing to do, but he was making a point. And we don't need to get in between people and God. We need to help people get into God themselves. That's what it's all about. We're pressing people into Christ. We're pushing people into Christ. And we're trying to help them be adult. I was talking to my son the other day. He's 17 and he's trying to make some decisions about, you know, what he does next year and which university and college he goes to and what subject he does and all the rest of it. And so I said, we had this conversation. I said, well, son, anyway, you need to pray about it. He said, Dad, what do you think I've been doing? I was chastened. He said, I've got my relationship with God, you know. I have been talking to him. I mean, it was almost as though this was advice that he didn't need. You need to, of course, he knows he's an adult Christian. He's got to pray about it for himself and find what God's saying. And we want people to grow up into Christ. We want to press them into, and we want to teach them how to recognize the voice of God. Now, let me just stop here for a moment. Recognizing the voice of God. Here's the challenge. I'm going to tread on a bit of dangerous ground, I think, but I'll do it anyway. Here's the challenge. God speaks differently to lots of different people. And he tailors how he speaks to you and to your personality. This is the mystery of God. He doesn't just speak one way. You know, Elijah comes before God. And we have this whole thing, God's not in the wind. And he's not in the noise. He comes in a still sound of silence. I don't know about you, but I can get intimidated by people who hear God. They say, God said to me, da-di-la-di-da. I said, oh, that's very interesting. He's got a hotline. You know, this you know, it's obviously God shouting down from heaven, you know, something. And people seem to have these direct lines to God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. God does speak. But please don't get intimidated about the way other people hear God. please find out how God speaks to you and learn to recognize his voice. And I've had people come to me and sort of say, you know, I'm feeling this. I don't know whether this is me or God. This is a little bit like Samuel going to Eli and saying, you called me? And Eli said, oh, no. What you heard was God. Sometimes one of the things that we need to do out of our witness of the Spirit of what God's saying is to say, listen, you've got various ideas flowing here. This is God. Do you recognize the voice of God? If I could encourage people in one thing, it would be how to recognize the voice of God. I've got a friend who I've worked with for years. I mean, for 30 years, we've been on the same team. He's a great guy. He's been in the sphere of Christian education for years, seen schools planted left, right, and center all over the place. And he's a good guy. But he hears God in one of these direct ears, and he hears Jeremiah 7:14. I'd just like to know that has never, ever in my life worked for me. I mean, I don't know why, but it just doesn't work like that. And I mean, I've got a few references. I'd like to work like that, you know. I could think of the ones I'd really like to come out the promise box. It doesn't work like that. Now, it really does work for him. That's how he hears God. But it's not how I hear God. And sometimes they think, maybe I ought to hear God like that. Well, it's worth the exercise. You could try. But if it's not how God speaks to you, it's not how God speaks to you. And God speaks to... And this is what this is one of my tensions with my wife. Again, you don't need to know my problems, but... She gets something that is so blindingly obvious. I get home from a trip... it was probably a couple of years ago now. And she says, something I need to talk to you about. That's always dangerous. It's either my misbehavior or some fresh revelation she's got from God. And neither of which I want to hear. So she says, listen, I wasn't going to tell you this straight away. She always says that. I don't know. I am told that there are some women who sort of... brood for 2 or 3 days, you know, and there's a sort of silence goes on in the house, and men don't know quite what's going on. I think I should be so lucky. When my wife has heard something from God, I approach the front door as I get out of my car. The door opens and says, I need to talk to you. She can't hold it back because... So she greets me, you know, sort of on the doorstep. And, you know, great to see you. I need to talk to you. And she says, God basically said to me, we're going to move house. I said, hey, well, that's great. He hasn't spoken to me yet. Not a word, not a whisper. And, you know, one of the things that we need to keep is a sense of integrity, you know, that, well, actually, he hasn't spoken to me yet. Don't be intimidated by the fact that God's spoken to other people if he hasn't spoken to you yet. And let's have the integrity to say, well, you know, I'm really praying about it. I do need to hear God, you know, in whatever it is. So I said, well, God hasn't spoken to me yet. And then, well, will you pray about it? Well, I will in a few weeks. Anyway, it's probably male arrogance and all the rest of it. And a few weeks later, as I did pray about it, I realized that she probably had heard God, and we did need to move, and God was speaking. But God doesn't speak to me. I mean, she gets things, bang, like, I wish I could get them like that. I get a little thought. Now, the way it works for me is I think, is that you, God, or is it not you? Because I get lots of thoughts. I have a very fertile mind. So I get a little thought and I think, oh, that's interesting. I wonder if that's God. I'd like it to be. Oh, no, it was just my desire. Oh, dear. Now, for me, I have to say, Lord, I this is what I think. This is what is going on in my head, as you well know. If it's not you, will it just fade away? And if it's you, can it please get stronger and stronger and stronger until it's a conviction that I can't get away from? That's how God speaks to me. I wish I could get them from a text in the Bible. Doesn't work. Wish I could get it directly from the sky. I mean, my wife thinks I'm just slow. She might be right. But it doesn't work that way for me. Now, what I'm trying to say is what we're trying to encourage people is to grow up into God. You have a relationship with him. Everybody in the church has a relationship with him. How can we help them to recognize God when he's around? And to recognize the voice of God when he's around? Sometimes I come into meetings. Now I'm treading on even more dangerous ground. It always seems to me that one of the mysteries of God is that he can work. How many people are here this morning? 150? Let's suppose 150. But God has an ability. Pardon? Okay. God has an ability to work on 150 agendas at the same time. And because of where you come from and what's going on in your life, there's an agenda that God's got for you. And, you know, and sometimes the guy at the front says, "This is God's agenda." And I'm sitting there thinking, well, yeah, maybe. I'm not disputing that for most of us it is. But at the moment, I think God's after me for this. And even to say, I'm sure everybody else enjoyed that agenda, but the agenda I did or didn't enjoy was this one. He was after me, or he was encouraging me about this, or he was speaking to me in this sort of way. And I think it's delightful, because people come out to say, wasn't that a wonderful meeting, and God said this to me. And I thought, no one said anything about that. And I definitely didn't. You weren't listening to me, that's for sure. But they've connected with God. Something's happened in the Holy Spirit. And, you know, you don't even need, please, without a spirit of rebellion, you don't even need just to slot into the agenda. You know, oh, well, I must be the unspiritual one. If they think this thing, and I'm the unspiritual. No. Connect with God. You know, it's like the shower. There's several ducts of water coming through there. Right? And there may be one main one, but there's a lot of peripheral ones as well. That's the mystery of God. And enjoy it. And let your people enjoy it. And don't try and squeeze everybody through one channel. You've got to do it this way. This is how you hear God. 20 ways to hear God. Find the one that works for you. Okay, so we're trying to press people into Christ. We're trying to promote the headship and the centrality of Christ. When I was first baptized in the Holy Spirit, I was at a Baptist fraternal. And one of the godly old men of the Baptist fraternal, a man I did actually respect hugely, sidled alongside me, and he said, "How are things going, Stephen?" Few people call me Stephen. My mother, when I was in trouble, my wife, most of the time. And especially when I'm in trouble. And this godly old man did. He said, "Stephen, how are things going?" And I said, "Well, we're having a good time. You know, actually, God's very close, and a number of the congregation are being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and there's some fresh worship going on." And he said, "I'd heard that." I said, "Good, I'm really, really pleased for you." He said, "Enjoy it." And then just as he was going off, he turned around, he said to me something like, hit me like a 2x4. He said, "One thing I fear occasionally about charismatics because they won't let the word of God do its work. You have to try and make things happen. That has been a byword for me for the last 30 years. Let the word of God do its work. And it's one of the things we need to learn in our churches. Let the word of God, if we soak people in the prophetic word, the word that they're hearing directly from God, in the preached word, yes, whatever it may be, in the word that they're absorbing from the scriptures day by day, let's let the word of God do its work. Because what we want is for everyone around us to have their own strong relationship with God. Is that right? Okay, so Christ is the only foundation. He is the key to maturity. He is the door for the sheep. He is the key to victory. He is our true identity. I love that. Christ is our identity. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So what we're promoting is Christ-centered worship, Christ-centered pastoring and discipleship. I will come back to that. Christ-centered youth and kids work, Christ-centered teaching and preaching, Christ-centered evangelism, Christ's destiny for his people. Amen? Please add that little line at the bottom, Christ's destiny for his people, because he has a destiny for us. Okay, everything is in Christ. From him that the life flows down. Secondly, everything is relational. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Now, I want to talk about relational life in the body of Christ. I think you know something about this. I'm not pretending that this is new. I was at a gathering of, our Oxfordshire regional team of leaders. There are about 50 of us together, maybe a few more. And God spoke to us very clearly, prophetically. He says, I'm calling you to ancient paths and future adventures. And it was this combination of ancient paths and future adventures that captivated a number of our minds. Because sometimes in the body of Christ, we're looking for fresh revelation. And we're addicted to the next exciting bit of the picture. It is a bit of an addiction amongst charismatic churches. And I'm not saying it's altogether wrong, but actually there are some ancient paths that we need to walk in, as well as new adventures to have. And somehow there's a combination, and this is what captivated us by this prophetic word, there's a combination of ancient paths and future adventure. Now, what happens to us when we hear something exciting that God's taking is we often forget the ancient things. And the things that were foundational, we say, well, we're a bit bored with that, let's just do this. And so I want to talk about relational life, because I do think that this is one of those things that can go just slightly askew if we're not careful. And particularly when we've lived in relational type churches for some times, we get into, how can I put this, positions of accepting things that we've had to live with for years. Maybe degrees of unreality of how people follow Christ or people not changing. One of the things that really caused me to seek God years ago, and I was mentioning this yesterday morning as a young Baptist pastor, 3 years of preaching to people was saying, why aren't people changing? Now, there'll be no secret to you that I believe in preaching. But it is definitely, definitely not the best model for discipleship. I don't think it's ever discipled anyone. It inspires people, it envisions people, it encourages faith in people, so I believe in it. But it doesn't necessarily change people, except in faith and vision. But not perhaps in lifestyle or the way that they live, because that comes from sort of making some pretty clear decisions about things. So I want to talk about different relationships in the body of Christ, and I'm going to try and be quite specific about this. First of all, There are brother-sister relationships. This is the start of life in the body of Christ and relational life. Brother-sister relationships. One another. In the New Testament, it's very, very interesting that there is a new word that appears. It's the Greek word allelos. It means one another. And how can I put it? You know, I don't know if any of you have ever played a pipe organ. But if anybody plays a pipe organ, you will know that there's often several manuals. And there's a foot pedals on the bottom, right? And those are basically your bass notes. There is a device for organ players, which is called a ground bass. And what happens in organ music is you put a sort of your foot on one bass note, and then you play all the other sort of music on top of it with the manuals, but that foot stays there as the ground bass that supports everything. It's actually a very strong musical device, and probably non-musicians don't fully understand it, but it's called a ground bass, and it supports all the music. This word allelos is like a ground bass in the New Testament. It's a new drumbeat. Love one another, accept one another, wait for one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. One another, one another, one another, one another, one another. Okay. This is the first dimension of relational life in the church. It's called one another. We're glad to be, we rejoice in being brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The first base of care in the body of Christ is brother-sister. Sometimes people say, the pastors don't seem to care. But it doesn't start there. The New Testament says, love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Right? Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Encourage one another. One another, one another, one another. Sometimes people come and sort of say, well, they don't seem to be being cared for. Well, go and care for them. Don't leave it to the pastors, the leaders, and just sit there moaning that so-and-so aren't cared for. If you see somebody not being cared for, fill the gap. Care for them. One another, one another, one another. This brother-sister relationship is critical. And where it breaks down, church breaks down. Because the pastors run around trying to fill up all the care, you know, but they can't. You can't care for that many people. Well, you've got a very small church, you could probably care for more. But if you've got 20, 30, 40, 50, you probably can't do it. Most of us, Jesus chose 12. Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, Messiah, Son of God, could care for 12. Some of you leaders need to reflect on this. I don't know how many you're trying to care for, but if it's more than the Messiah, it's worth thinking about. First base of care is one another. All right, let's start there. One another, one. That's what small groups are about. How can we care for one another? How can we encourage one another? How can we pray for one another? How can we bless one another? How can we support one another? One another, one another, one another. Okay, that's what the small group life is all about. It's this infrastructure of loving care, mutual support, mutual blessing. It's a great feature of the body of Christ. But if we don't have that as the ground base, the thing that undergirds everything, nothing else is going to work. We rush around like firefighters. And one of the wonderful things that you see sometimes is, you know, when there are needs and eventually a leader gets there, you know, after a week or two, finds that the body's been working. And, you know, there's been provision and care and love and prayer and all the rest. And you think, praise God. That's what the body of Christ is all about. We have to start there. We have to teach people that. It doesn't come naturally. By nature, we are all selfish. We think about me, my agenda, my needs, and what pleases me. Have you noticed? Most of us see things from our point of view. Right? Very easily. Unselfish behavior is something we have to learn and get some help with from the Holy Spirit. Because it doesn't come naturally. We need to teach it as a lifestyle because it's something different that the Holy Spirit's going to have to help us with. Okay, so that's brother-sister relationships. Next, I want to talk about pastoring or discipling relationships. And I'm sort of going to separate those two things and then I'm going to try and put them together if I can. One of the things that we recognize a need for in the church is pastoral care. We need pastors, and we need good pastors, and we need good pastoral care. No doubt at all, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Shepherding care leads to, you know, people having their needs met. That's not wrong, that's right. That's there in the book. Old models of church, and in most of our churches we have some old models and some new models mixed together. In other words, bits of old and bits of new. We don't always realize it. Okay, so we can be very front-orientated, front-led, assembly-orientated, and the pastor is the guy who stands at the front, cares for everybody, shake hands with people at the door. You know, how are you doing today? Okay, great. And everybody gets generally pastored. Well, that's if you've got a pastor pastoring. If you've got an evangelist pastoring, you're in trouble. And if you've got a prophet pastoring, I would hate to say what happens. That might be too close to the bone, because this is a prophetic group and I don't want to get in trouble. But what goes on here is general pastoring. Impersonal pastoring. Right, where everybody's sort of generally smiled at and blessed, but it goes skin deep. It doesn't go very far. And I wonder whether we need to develop some systems. Systems is perhaps too strong a word, not the best word, but some infrastructures of personal pastoring. So that, as a pastor, I know I can only care for, say, a dozen people. So I care for a dozen people. They care for another. Just like Moses' father-in-law said to him, you know, Jethro said to him, what you're doing doesn't make any sense at all. Why don't you appoint leaders of 10, leaders of 50, leaders of 100? And anything that's too difficult, you can bring to me. That's delegated care. It's sensible. We don't often do it that way in churches. Would make a lot of sense, wouldn't it, for us to break down the pastoral care so that everybody knew who they were caring for, or who was caring for them. Right, so if you've got some issue, you can take it to your personal pastor, who's your friend, who's been walking with you anyway through life, who understands your situation. Say, do you know what? You know that thing I mentioned to you 9 months ago? Well, it's blown up again. And I just need someone to stand with me and pray with me because they know you, they can walk with you through those situations. And the church leader, who may not be a pastor anyway, doesn't have to pastor everybody. Okay, do you understand what I'm after here? Maybe we should think a little bit more about personal pastoring. Now, this has just a little bit of fear in it, and insecurity, because of echoes of what used to be called shepherding. shepherding was a great teaching when it was introduced and just got managed rather badly. But the principle that God puts shepherds in his flock and wants us all to be under the shepherding hand of God as it comes to us from other people is a good principle. Dave is my personal pastor. Not always comfortable, but I rejoice in that most of the time. He has the right to ask me questions about my family life, how much my wife is seeing of me, how the kids are doing, and he does. And he doesn't do it in a sort of, you know, Gestapo way. You know, it's not the Inquisition, but he'll say, how's Sarah? How's Mark? How are Mark and Heidi? How are Miriam and Adam? How are they doing? Well, I appreciate that, because what it does is it makes me think what I'm doing. Am I praying for them, encouraging them, doing what I should be doing? It's a personal care. There are lots of people who care for me. And actually, lots of people a lot closer than Dave around me who care for me. I mean, there's care in the body of Christ. So he's not the only channel of care. But he's the one I've specifically said, I wonder if you'd just watch over me. I need watching over. I'm a rascal. And I need somebody to ask me the awkward question. I need somebody to be watching out for me when I'm walking into danger. Would you do that? I want to suggest to you that the body of Christ would actually function a lot better and we would be a lot better cared for if we tried personal pastoring rather than impersonal pastoring. And it goes deeper. Now please, you're going to say, where do you get that from in the Bible? I don't. Neither do I get Sunday school classes or creches from the Bible. Right? It's pragmatic. Right. Creches, you call them creches, you call them nurseries. Nurseries, do you have a nursery? Sorry, talking a foreign language to you. Well, it is a French word, but anyway, we won't go there. Nurseries are pragmatic, you know. It's just very helpful to have screaming babies somewhere else. There is no verse in the Bible covering that. So please don't push me back there. All right? Neither is there for Sunday school classes or whatever you call your kids' work or even your youth group. You won't find youth groups mentioned there either. So there's quite a few things that you do that aren't mentioned there. So don't push me that hard. But care is, the question is, how can we make that care the best it can possibly be? That's the only question. God wants care. How can we care best possible way? Okay, it's a pragmatic question. If you think you're doing it very well impersonally, God bless you. Keep going. I came to the conclusion in the church that I was leading many years ago, Little Baptist Church, we weren't doing it very well at all. We were all smiling nicely to one another and generally being amiable, friendly, but care went skin deep. Maybe there's a better way of doing it. Can you think about that? Okay. Can I just say something about us as individuals? Because several years ago, it was when I first encountered these guys who are in a church not many miles from us that I asked Dave to pastor me, and he's been doing it ever since. Not the only input into my life. I am definitely not trapped Dave to Dave Richards. The Lord is my shepherd. Right. And Dave would just as well say, well, what's God said to you? I mean, he doesn't want to come between me and Christ. He presses me into Christ. He says, Steve, you need to stop for a bit. Dave and Chris were with us just recently one evening for, I have actually a team of people to whom I'm accountable for what I'm doing. This gives me a great feeling of safety and security. But they nailed me on how much time I was spending up the mountain, what I was giving myself to in travel. They went through the schedule, what I was giving myself to in travel, and what my priorities should be as I went forward. Now, I don't know about you. I think I know what I'm doing, but I get sidetracked. And sometimes the things I should be making a priority, I don't make a priority because I get sidetracked on some other things. That evening, as unpleasant as it was, it wasn't unpleasant. It was all very good-natured, but I was squirming. I was. Because they were drawing attention to certain things that I needed to pay attention to. The worst thing actually is not them on this accountability group. It's my wife sits on this accountability team as well. And my wife, my administrator, them as my pastors, and another very good friend, and one of our trustees sit on this accountability group. The worst treatment by far is from Lorraine. Anyway, again, you don't need to know my problems. I don't know how all of that sounds to you, but I came out of that evening feeling considerably helped. My focus was clearer. I knew what I had to do, and I've started doing it. I mean, there's some things I have suddenly paid attention to that I wasn't, and there's some spaces I've put in my diary for going up the mountain. And I've done it as a practice, but I'd sort of missed it for several months. Isn't that awful? You may be very self-motivated and very self-disciplined. A good many of us are not. And so they drew attention to certain things. I felt helped, I felt encouraged, I felt safe, I felt secure. It was just good. And I want to suggest to you that personal pastoring, something that comes to you personally, settles for you once and for all the issue of spiritual authority. You and I are people under authority. Because we're under authority, we have authority. That comes from Matthew chapter 8. I think you know that chapter. So this settles once and for all the issue of spiritual authority. I'm a man under authority. That is ever so important. And I think I've come to realize that the more I do in ministry, the more important it is. You'd think, well, you grow up to a level of maturity and now you know what you're doing. Well, to a degree, of course, that's true. But the bigger the mistakes you make, the bigger the implications. So you better get under authority. The bigger the sphere of influence, the bigger the responsibilities, the bigger the mistakes you... What did I say? The bigger mistakes you make, the bigger the implications. So it settles the issue of spiritual authority. It provides a base of personal care. Actually, we all need to feel that people understand. No man is an island, in that famous quotation. No man's an island, and we need to be understood, and understood before we're instructed. And the trouble is that most pastoral care in churches sort of takes the place of instruction first rather than understanding. But you need somebody to understand you. Then you feel you can take the encouragement that they give you. So it needs to be personal. Okay. Thirdly, it encourages a sense of accountability. The doctrine of creation is one of the most important teachings of the Bible. God is the creator, we are created, and written into that, it means that we are stewards. We are not owners. It's God's creation, we're stewards. So, if you have children, they're not yours, they're God's. One day, you and I will stand before the great white throne. We will give account for how we raised our children and how we encouraged them, because they were an entrustment to us from the Lord. They're not ours. That puts just a little fear of the Lord in, does it not? We will give an account. For me, giving account now trains me for that. It trains me for that. I'm learning accountability. I don't like it, because I'm a rebel. And I'm self-willed. I don't want anyone else telling me what to do. Anybody else, if you're slightly like that, could you just nod your head? I was the son of a self-made businessman. Those genes are in my blood. It wasn't a big business, but he was still his own man. And that's what he wanted to be. He'd never be anything else. Is there anybody here like that? Yeah. Accountability is something we need to learn as part of being created in the image of God, as stewards of the earth, as stewards of our families, as stewards of our possessions, as stewards of the church. The ministries we have are not our own, but the Lord's. And we'll also stand and give account for those. I'd learn it now if I were you, because it could be a big shock at the end. One of the verses that inspires the fear of the Lord into me more than any other comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about building. And he says, well, let each one, here's the foundations, now let each one be careful how they build. If we build with wood, hay, and stubble, at the end it'll all be burnt up. But if we build with gold, silver, and precious stones, now that fills me with the fear of God. It really does. I would hate to get to the end of my life for it all to be tested, everything that I have done, and for me to discover it's been wood, hay, and stubble all the way. And it was not worth a jot for God. God, help us to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And the accountability when somebody says, so why are you doing that? And they say to me, why are you going there? Well, I like those people. But what's it doing? Is this gold, silver, and precious stones, or is it wood, hay, and stubble? Become quiet. But the fourth thing about this personal pastoring thing is it does make personal adjustment easier. If I know that someone loves me, if I know they're thinking of my good, if I know they have vision for my life, I can hear what they've got to say. Eventually. Even though I may struggle. You understand what I'm saying? So it personal care makes. So if somebody zooms in and sort of says, you ought to be doing this, I think, well, who are you? What right have you got? You haven't even asked me why I'm doing what I'm doing. You haven't asked me any questions. You haven't understood who I am. You haven't understood what's going on in my head. You haven't understood. You haven't even asked me what I think God said to me. Come on. The person zooms in and says, why are you doing? We pastors sometimes do that. We leaders sometimes do that. We make a judgment on people without having asked, so why are you doing that? What's God said to you? You know, is there something I need to understand here? Okay, personal pastoring. I want to suggest to you it's rather better than impersonal pastoring. So you may say, so how do I find a personal pastor? Well, Dave will tell you that later. No, seriously. Seriously, you look in your church for the provision of God for you in your church. Don't look outside your church, because if there isn't the pastoral care in your church, you probably shouldn't be there. Somebody said, I'd better say that again. If you can't find someone to care for you within your church, you probably ought not to be there. This is the community of God's people where care comes to you and God's provision is for you and his shepherding care is available to you. And there may be two reasons why you can't find a person in the church to care for you. One, you're too proud. Secondly, you're in the wrong church. Perhaps you should look to the first reason first. I had a middle-aged man come to me one day, family man, father of four girls. And he said to me, I need a personal pastor, but I can't see one in the church. This is a church of 400 people. Can't see one in the church. And I think, well, there must be someone. They're not that outstanding. Oh, sorry, I mean, it's... I said, have you considered this young couple? Note that, this young couple, who are in their, probably in their late 20s, early 30s at the time, can't remember, but a good young couple. He said, well, they wouldn't know anything about the sort of struggles I have with my teenage children. I said, you know what, you're right, they wouldn't. But you could talk to them about it, and you could help them understand some of your struggles, and then I'll tell you what they'll do, because I trust them and I know them. They will go away and they'll pray for you. And they'll seek God for you. And I suspect they'll come back with some wisdom from God for you. How about it? Well, I do have to say, they had the grace to think about it, pray about it, go away, and they came back to me and said, you know what? We'd like to give it a go. God deliver us from, this is definitely it, bullseye mentality. Sometimes you just have to give things a go. Okay, sometimes we're just too sort of, you know, this is God type thing. You know, just give it a go. Right. So he said, we'd like to give it a go. I said, can't ask more than that. Give it a go. So this young couple took on this middle-aged couple to encourage them in God and encourage them in their relationship with God and in their walk with God and in their care for their children, all the rest of it. The middle-aged couple came back to me a few months later and said, this is wonderful. Thank you for encouraging us towards this young couple. They've just been so caring, so encouraging, and so wise. Where do they get that wisdom from? I said, well, I think I know. So, just trying to open your mind. It might not be the obvious person to you. It might not have to be somebody who is more mature, been through every experience. You know, if you've broken your arm, they've had a broken arm as well. You know, it doesn't work that like that. You understand what I mean? They don't have to have had every experience that you've had to find wisdom from God and encouragement in the Lord for you. But there may be someone you feel, I can trust them. I'm grateful, you know, I'm really grateful. As a young pastor, I hadn't a clue what I was doing. Not a clue. I mean, my vision was so limited. It was limited to things Baptist and how Baptist churches were. I hadn't a clue. But there were a bunch of people in our church who prayed for me regularly. That was just a little intimidating. They prayed for me regularly. They encouraged me. And they got right behind me. They were my best supporters. And they were the Spirit-filled mob. Those people made me what I am today. They made me what I am today. There's no question about it. They released me to be who I was in God. Who knows that you might be releasing some pastoral carer around you into God by saying, "Will you, you know, how about you caring for me?" Anyway, okay, I've talked a little bit about personal pastoring. Within that relationship, my hope and prayer and trust would be that there's a fair bit of discipleship that takes place, not just care. But it is possible to separate discipleship and care just a little bit, and for a short period you might go and get discipled by somebody. even outside of the person that you're caring for. That is possible. And that's why I sort of separate them, but I really see them as one sort of one process rather than two personally. Again, when I was first a pastor, about 4 years after I started pastoring and was asking myself all these questions about what was going to be fruitful, what was going to be effective, what would work, a young man came to me, 6'4", big farmer. He came to me and he said, "Steve," he said, "will you disciple me?" This language I had never heard before in my life. I mean, the way I understood things, you know, all Christians were disciples. That was erroneous. That was wrong. But the way I understood things, all Christians were disciples, you know, and I would be teaching people week by week, they would be absorbing it, they would be changing, and everything would be wonderful. Did any of you ever have those illusions of Christian ministry? Yeah. Well, I'd like you to know I've been disillusioned. I mean, yeah, anyway. It doesn't work like that. It was Bob Mumford who I first heard say, you know, the reason you get disillusioned is because you have illusions. I think that's very good. I mean, I have quoted that long and hard, you know, very often. The reason you get disillusioned is because you have illusions. And anyway, I had some illusions that that's how it would work, and it wasn't working. And this young man came to me and said, "Will you disciple me?" And I said to him, I mean, I'm the pastor and he's the church member. I said, "What do you mean by that?" I think I should have known, perhaps, you know, because you do see Jesus discipling his disciples, don't you? But somehow I was so locked into what I'd grown up with and patterns of church that I'd grown up with and the way it sort of generally worked in church life that I hadn't even stopped to think how to do it effectively. I just wasn't thinking. And he said, "Well, what I'm looking for is a personal relationship with you, whereby you watch out for me, and if there's things that you see that aren't good in me, I want to change, and I want to grow in my Christian life, because God said to me that I'm not to be a pig farmer all my life, but I'm going to be a shepherd for God's people." I said, "Oh, great." And I gave the only answer I could think of giving at the time was, "I'll go and pray about it." Because I needed to pray. I mean, I didn't know whether this guy was going to be a part. I mean, he was a very rough and ready pig farmer, you understand. And he was a bit wild and self-willed and all the rest of it. So, I mean, I just didn't know, and I need to get some faith from God if I was going to engage on this process, a process that I'd never embarked on with anyone in my life before. And so anyway, I went away, and I felt God did give me faith, and that this was an invitation I needed to respond to and see what God did with it. Well, this man, Roger, was a delight, still is a delight. He's one of our pastors in one of our churches. And he moves in the supernatural like nobody's business. He's just wonderful. And it was out, I mean, the reason he's done so well, he was just so willing. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be trained. He wanted to grow up into everything. And do you know what? He's still got some pretty deep insecurities in his life. When did they ever stop God using anybody? You know, they don't. And you don't get rid of everything. I mean, this isn't a sort of perfection process, this discipleship thing, but it is about walking with someone alongside. You know, when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, He was addressing people, you know, with a picture that they understood. What they used to do was there would be a mature ox, and they would put a young frisky ox in the yoke alongside the mature ox, and the young frisky ox would learn to walk in the yoke alongside the mature ox and would learn how to plough with him, and started off by, you know, if the young frisky ox tries to get out of it, it chafes and, you know, it rubs and it's unpleasant, and he certainly soon learns to settle down and take on peaceful ways. Do you know, one of the reasons why people labour and are heavy laden around us is they have no one to walk in the yoke of discipleship with. We need to understand why Jesus gives us people as fellow labourers and fellow workers and people who can disciple us and train us. Now, I said that Dave was my personal pastor. He is, but I have learned enormously from a man called Barney Coombs, who I think came here a few years ago, who has been a father to our Salt and Light family. And he has consistently, you know, brought wisdom and training and discipleship into my life. And I've travelled with him and I've watched him and I've learnt from him, and it's just been a source of life. I've been corrected by him as well, and whipped by him. And Dave and I both. Okay, what does discipleship address? Let me just list these things off just so that we understand. Discipleship addresses the foundations of the faith. You know, do we understand what it is to be a Christian? Foundations of the faith. That is quite important. You know, when people come into the church, they don't understand the fat lot. And they do need to understand some of the basic things about, you know, what a relationship with God is like, and prayer, and but also the cross and things like that. Do you know what? You can't teach it all on Sunday mornings. But neither can you do it all in study groups. I mean, study groups miss out a whole lot for people as well, and some people have their own holes. So one of the points of discipleship is that you fill up the particular holes that they have. So the foundations of the faith, secondly, relationship with God. How are you doing with God? Are you walking with God? Now, I don't know about you, but busyness of life sometimes means it's a struggle to pray. For that matter, prayer itself can be a struggle for some of us. My wife is a prayer, and I wish I were like her. She prays and she prays. She natters away to God. She talks to him about everything. I sometimes wonder if he's interested. Isn't that awful? But this is to do with the way women communicate and the way men communicate, as we all understand. But we better not go there. I love reading the Bible. But when I start praying, ding, 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 I'm all over the place. You know, everything crowds in and I'm trying to kind of go deep with God. And, you know, she loves praying. She doesn't enjoy reading the Bible quite so much. Is this a poor confession for a leader and a leader's wife? Aren't these the struggles of life? This is what we face. Sometimes we sit down, we pray together and read together. She said, "Well, what on earth does this mean?" I said, "Well, it's obvious, for goodness sake." Any dimbo can understand that. And she starts off praying, and she's praying about this and that and the other. And I'm going over there. But it's good for us to work together. There's a blessing that comes from working together once you got over the struggles. The blessing that comes from doing, but it's about relationship with God. And sometimes the discipler can get involved in the, you know, helping people to pray, to read the scriptures and things like that, which are going to be crucial for us to grow up into God. Can't become strong if we're not rooted in prayer and the word, can we? But this is ever so important. Godly character. We address things that need to be addressed. I had to address some important issues for Roger. character-wise. More used to kicking pigs than handling people. Perseverance. One of the most important issues for people is perseverance. We have yo-yo Christians, up, down, How can we encourage people we're walking with to stand in Christ? And even, you know, when they're walking through turbulent times, to stand in Christ. That's part of our discipleship process. You can only do that one-to-one. I say, you've got to stand in Christ. Everybody nods and go away and they go up, down, up, down, up, down. But if you're walking alongside someone, come on, I'm gonna walk with you through this and we're going to stand together. I remember a woman coming to us. Well, she'd been to us several times. A woman with some profound problems. I mean, it was a, you know, life isn't always fair and you don't know why. And, you know, but she'd had struggles galore and we'd prayed with her tons of times. I mean, we'd prayed with her tons of times. We'd encouraged her tons of times. We worked hard with this lady, my wife and I. And we, you know, when you've bound and loosed all you can, delivered all you can, encouraged all you can, prayed all you can, I mean, you don't know what more to do. And she sat opposite us and she was in the pits again. I mean, opposite us in our sitting room. She's in the pits again. One of her problems is she's loaded with rejection. Now, despite all the prayer in the world, and some of that had been good, but there were still some depths there. So there were still pits that she could fall into from time to time. She's loaded again. And she's just waiting for us to say, you know, you're a waste of space, don't annoy us anymore. That's what she wants. You know, that's what this spirit of rejection wants anyway, because that's what's manifesting. And I turned to her and I said, hey, look, you know, we've been on a long journey together. And we've come a long way. But you're not right yet. You're not healed yet. And frankly, I don't know quite what to do or say. I was telling the truth. Sometimes you have to tell the truth. I haven't a clue what to do. I can't bring another encouraging verse out of the promise box. You understand what I'm talking about when I talk about promise boxes? I can't bring another one out. I mean, I just haven't got another one there. I said, but listen, we will stand with you, we will walk with you, and we will pray with you until you come through this, but you will come through this with Christ and by the power of Christ. She said, you mean you're not giving up on me? We looked at her and said, we are not giving up. And from then on, now if that hadn't been one-to-one, it would never have happened. She needed to know she was personally cared for, somebody was going to stick with her all the way and not give up on her, and that she could persevere in Christ. Perseverance is vital. You've got to teach people how to stand. Gifting, well, it's about drawing out gifting. I put that as fifth because I really think it's fifth. The other things come first. And sometimes we work on the gifting before we've worked on the character. Or before we've worked on the perseverance, and we try and train a gifted person who's up, down, up, down, up, down. Can't do it. Right, get them standing first, then train them in their gifting. Okay. I would like to turn you to Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to finish off with this, I think. Note that caveat. Because I'd like to give you a little model of how discipleship works. And I have... When I saw this in the scripture, I mean, I saw it as a model, and I've used it as a model myself, and I've probably told the story that I'm going to tell in just about every other setting I've been in, so I don't see why you shouldn't hear it as well. But I think we have a model here of how Jesus deals with Peter, one of his disciples, and I'd like to give it to you. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Point number one, encouragement. All relationships of discipleship start with encouragement. We all need encouragement, don't we? Everybody needs encouragement. When somebody's prophesied, they walk away thinking, did I hit it? Did I miss it? Somebody comes up and says, that was ever so helpful. One person coming up saying that was ever so helpful, that's good. That'll do. If a few more come up, that's really helpful. Somebody's led worship, poured themselves into it. Nobody says a word. You've got this nagging thought, oh, what did I do? Did I blow it? Did nobody touch God? Somebody coming alongside saying, do you know what? Wow. We were in the presence, ever so helpful. Ah, fills up your cup, doesn't it? We need that sort of encouragement. Preachers need encouragement. Now, the silence that comes your way after you've preached, you think, oh dear. But you do the unforgivable thing, you look for it. Say to your wife in the car on the way home, was that all right? Don't do it. Well, I've heard you better. Oh, dear, dear, dear. I knew that really. I didn't need her to tell me. You can't, if you look for encouragement, so, but it starts with encouragement. And the truth is, what you encourage, you get more of. It's like your little child that comes to you, they've drawn daddy a picture. You take hold of it and you resist the temptation to say, so what is it? And you say, talk to me about it. Tell me about your picture. And so they start talking to you about their picture. You say, wow, that's really good. Yes, I see it. That's good. That's, yeah. Now a mini production line starts. Because daddy said he likes a picture. Now we get another picture and another picture and another picture and another picture, because what you encourage, you get more of. And God needs to make us a community or communities of encouragement. And discipleship and relationships start with encouragement. Okay. Well done, Peter, he says. Well done, Peter. For this wasn't revealed to you but by man, but by my Father in heaven. You've had a revelation from God, Peter. Well done. And I tell you, now we go another step. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. First, encouragement. Second, vision. Jesus says, Peter, well done. And I'll tell you this. You're a key man in my kingdom. Now, I'm not going to expand exactly what this verse means. It's too deep for me now. Right? You understand that. But he says, you're going to be a key player in my kingdom. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, the keys of the kingdom are authority. I'm going to give you influence. I'm going to give you... Doors are going to open in front of you, Peter. I've got vision for you. And in discipleship relationship, you can't disciple someone you haven't got vision for. Okay, this is one of the big keys. If somebody comes to you and says, will you disciple me? Don't take it on unless you've got vision for them. Yeah, I can see them becoming something. If you do it as a sort of, yeah, I'll take care of you, pat you on the head from time to time, keep you happy. No, 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 no. Starts with vision. And people need to know that we've got vision for them. Our kids need to know we've got vision for them, don't they? They thrive on it. Encouragement, vision. Encouragement, vision. Verse 21, from that time on. Now, by the way, Peter's pretty pumped now. Okay, wow, ho-ho, I've seen some things. I've had a revelation from God. And what's more, doors are going to open in front of me. Whoa! You know what Peter's like, don't you? He's got vision. He knows a thing or two. Okay, watch out. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Now, see, Peter knew clearly, messiahs don't die. I mean, Peter had some revelation. He knew a thing or two now. Messiahs don't die. No, Jesus, you got this wrong. Have you ever tried telling Jesus he got something wrong? It doesn't get you very far. All right. You got this wrong. Jesus turned and said to Peter, you, behind me. It is literally said like that in the Greek. You, behind me. You line up with me. You, and he's not saying, I don't want anything to do with you. He said, you, line up behind me, follow me. You haven't a clue what you're talking about, Peter. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Well, I hope your personal pastor never said that sort of thing to you. But if they have been direct with you, great. You know what? Question in my mind, always about this passage is, why did Peter take it? This is normally the time when people find a nicer pastor down the road and go get part of their church. Isn't it? Right? You know, first, little confrontation, correction, and it's normally gentler than this one. But Peter stays there. He grins awkwardly. Where can I go and hide, you know? But he stays there. Why does he stay there? Because Jesus had encouraged him and he had vision for him. And Peter knew that Jesus had vision for him. And if he was correcting him, it was because of his vision for him. Don't try correcting people who haven't heard that they've got vision for you, that you've got vision for them. That's the error we made. No wonder some people have fled, because the first thing we ever did was correct them. But if you haven't got money in the bank through encouragement and vision, you can't draw it out, right, when you need to correct them. Because there's a considerable withdrawal in correction. Understand what I mean? It emotionally, well, if you haven't invested in positive emotions, when you come to, you know, say to people, hey, come on, face up to this. They've got nothing to draw on. Jesus turned and said to Peter, here, get behind me, Satan. Then Jesus says, disciples, now he's giving some understanding or some perspective. Because what you get is encouragement, vision, correction. I don't like that. Now, out of this comes some perspective. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good would it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? So then he gives him understanding. And sometimes life is a bit up and down. Bags of encouragement, bags of vision. Then there's got to be some shaping, some challenge, some correction. Okay. But there must be understanding. People don't understand what God's after. People don't understand the principles of life in God. They're in trouble. So you can't just correct people. So that won't do. Why won't it do? You know, and the final result of a frustrated parent with a child, because I say so, is not good enough. You have to give them some perspective. Why isn't this behavior okay? I was very fortunate to be taken by my mother to a Baptist church in the downtown Liverpool area, where the pastor was a godly man. He had left school at 14, he had no training. He put his own father, alcoholic father, to bed every night, drunk. But he was miraculously born again under a revivalist preacher called Edward Jeffreys in the 1930s. And he ended up pastoring a group of people in Liverpool that had come to Christ through this revival under Edward Jeffreys. But he was an instinctive father. And he was a spiritual father to me, where my own father, natural father, was not at that time walking with the Lord at all. And when I was 14, and when I was 7, this is the sort of man he was. When I was 7, he walked into our house and I was playing the piano with, you know, a couple of fingers. I was just starting to learn. He walks in, he says, "Hey, son," he said, "you play the piano?" He said, "You keep practicing, I'll have you playing in church." That was all I needed. 7 o'clock every morning, I was practicing the piano. Because he'd given me vision. At the age of 14, he said to me, "Hey, son," he said, he called everyone son, you know, I'm grateful. I mean, you know, just gave me a sense of identity. This was a man who fathered me. He said, "Hey, son," he said, "time you preached in the church." Now, I need to describe our church to you. We had two services in our church. It was a morning meeting, which was a bit sort of staid-ish. Sort of some solid teaching, 4 hymns from the Baptist church hymnal, you know, hymn prayer sandwich, that sort of thing. About 100 people went to that meeting. And then there was the evening meeting, which was the gospel meeting, the lively one, with, you know, a few choruses as well as Sankey hymns and testimonies. And all the young people went there, and about 350 people went to that meeting. So he said to me, "It's time you preach, son." He said, "Well, you don't need to do the morning meeting. Why don't you do the evening meeting?" He was giving me his best. He was a risk taker. I was 14. This could have been a real duffer. And he says, "And so that you're not nervous, when you get up to preach, you can lead the meeting as well." So this could have been a real nosedive. I mean, a real bomber. He was a real risk taker. And he didn't just do this with me. He did this with lots of people. Anyway, I remember that meeting very, very well. I remember the theme, my first sermon in church, and I won't tell you what it is. It was very inspiring. But I remember it. I remember what happened. I remember in the middle of my talk, my big sister doing this. And people have been doing that ever since. So anyway, it was good preparation. And then we got to the end of the service, and I thought to myself, what do I do now? I knew very well what to do because my pastor did it every service. He went to the door of the church so he could greet everybody in the church and shake hands with everybody. So I walked from the front of the church to the door at the back, and in order that I could shake hands with everybody who left the church. The first person out was my pastor. And he said to me, "Oh, son," he said, "that was great. Well done." And then he said this phrase to me. He said, "You keep walking humbly with God, and God will use you powerfully." Encouragement, vision. And we shook hands together with everybody at the door, and off they all went, and that was the end of it. A couple of days later, I see my pastor again. He says, "Hey, son," he says, "Sunday evening, that was great," he said. "That was really good. Well done. Good life in there. Excellent," he said. "Well done." And then he said this to me. He said, "You keep walking humbly with God. God will use you powerfully. Encouragement, vision. Now I'm feeling." And he said to me, "But there's something I need to say to you." He said, he was the old school. He said, "When you were preaching, you had your hands in your pockets." He said to me, "Never," he said, "you're handling the word of God. Never, ever let me see you preaching from the word of God with your hands in your pockets again. This is not a casual thing." He was teaching me respect for the word of God. Even if we're a little bit more relaxed now, he was teaching me that. Just occasionally when I'm preaching, I find by accident I've got a hand in my pocket. Nobody else knows, but I slide it out. Because those words still ring in my ears. You respect the word of God. You respect the word of God. I'm grateful for a man who encouraged me, had vision for me, and then corrected me, challenged me. And I think that's the heart of discipleship. Final word. Pastors need pastors. I mean, one of the big questions that I faced years ago in this small church I was leading, here I was discipling Roger and quite a lot of other people in the end, and then this sort of integrity question came up. So, who's pastoring you? You're pastoring everyone else. Who pastors you? Who's helping you to grow and who's challenging you? And I looked around. It wasn't going to happen in the Baptist denomination or association that I was in. It just wasn't going to happen. It's when I was clear that God was joining me to Dave and to Barney. Between them, they have pastored me and discipled me, and I'm grateful. Pastors, there is provision for you too. And if you want to grow in God, I want to suggest to you this personal care and this personal discipleship will be good for you too. It's part of the relational life of the body of Christ. Good for us. It causes the whole body to grow up as each part works as it should. God bless you all.